Well, it was about 4 years ago that I first stepped foot in this gym. I remember it was election year, in November. I was sitting right around there, and Rick wasn't preaching, it was somebody else, I don't remember who, but it is just amazing to think that, you know, I would be here. I never dreamt sitting back there that I would be involved in this ministry, be able to be among this fellowship of great brothers and sisters in Christ, and it is an honor to come and bring you the Word of God today. I trust that you do have your copy of God's Word and invite you to open it up to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 3. The Apostle Paul, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Well, in the world we live in, we're constantly bombarded with different ideas, different philosophies, ways of thinking, religions. This is, after all, the college ministry. Most of you are on secular university campuses. And so you know this constant attack on your Christian worldview, a constant attack upon the gospel. Well, this past year, I received an email from the Pagans and Wiccan student organization on campus at USC. Most of you are on secular university campuses. And so you know this constant attack on your Christian worldview, a constant attack upon the gospel. Well, this past year, I received an email from the Pagans and Wiccan student organization on campus at USC. And this group was inviting Grace on Campus USC to come join them for their fall religious holiday called Samhain. Never heard of it, but it was fortunate they gave me a little description in the email. And so just to give you an idea of what they ask us to participate in, I quote, "We will offer tarot card readings for those who bring canned goods that will be donated to the Sunshine Mission. Reading tarot cards and other forms of divination are traditional activities for Samhain." Now, to ease your concerns, we didn't take them up on their offer. But basically, you brought your canned good and you got your psychic reading for the day. Well, after reading it and making probably inappropriate jokes to myself, the Lord convicted me and reminded me, this is sad. Here we have a student organization who prides itself in being pagan. We're the pagan club. Come join us. In other words, this group is proud of the fact that it has denied the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ to bring them salvation. They rejoice in it. And this isn't just true for this organization. That's just an example. But it's also true for all other false teaching, false religions, false ideologies. The one thing they have in common is that they deny the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save. Well, this is the theme of the book of Colossians, namely the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to bring about salvation. In the passage we're going to look at today, we find the Apostle Paul giving thanks to God for the salvation of the believers in Colossae. In particular, he's overwhelmed with gratitude because of their positive response to the gospel. And as Paul describes his grounds for thanksgiving, we're introduced to the supremacy of Christ's gospel over false teaching. Therefore, it's my desire today for us to discover from this text two supreme characteristics of Christ's gospel. I want us to see these two characteristics so that we may see Christ's glory over against all false religion, all false teaching, all empty, deceitful philosophy. So I invite you to follow along with me to discover two supreme characteristics of Christ's gospel. The first supreme characteristic of Christ's gospel is that the gospel is supremely saturated in hope. The gospel is supremely saturated in hope. Come to the text with me. Look in verse 3. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints." And here's what I want you to notice: because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul in these verses begins his usual exclamation of thanksgiving. This is very common to Paul's epistles. You see this in the first chapter of Philippians and the first chapters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And it's the means by which he transitions to the main body and content of his letters. Here in this context, his primary reason for thanks is that the Colossians have responded positively to the gospel. And as you look in verse 4, Paul is thankful for two things. He says, for their faith in Christ and love for the saints. In other words, Paul is just overwhelmed with gratitude. He is rejoicing always, he says, because you've put your faith in Christ and because you love the saints. Now, before we move on, I want to draw your attention to the object of his thanks. Notice that Paul doesn't write this letter and say, "Believers in Colossae, I'm so thankful that you figured it out, that you've accepted Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful. Yes, you give credibility to my ministry." He doesn't do that. Nor does he write this letter to Epaphras. And I'll tell you more about him later, but he was the founder of this church. He doesn't say, "Epaphras, I'm so thankful that you were so clever to preach the gospel and persuade them to come to Christ. Thank you." No. Rather, he turns his thanks to God. He turns his thanks vertically, not horizontally, because he knows that it was God's sovereign grace that saved them. Yes, the Colossians believed, and so did you. But we don't pat ourselves on the back and say, "Yes, I figured it out. I'm so much better than everybody else." No, we turn our praise to God the Father. So Paul has rightfully turned his praise to the Father. Now looking at verse 4, Paul describes their salvation in two ways. First is their faith in Christ. Verse 4, he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ." For one to be saved, he or she must put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. That is the right response to the gospel. To have your faith in something or someone means you trust that person. An illustration that I always use when equating faith, kind of bring it home, is the faith or trust you would have in a parachute if you were to jump out of a plane. You wouldn't just appreciate the parachute. No, you would hold on to that thing for dear life because you know if it doesn't work or if you don't have that thing securely on, you're done. But you've invested your thoughts in this parachute. You make sure you got the lever, the right one. You trust this thing for your life. Well, in a similar way, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to trust in Him and Him alone because we know only He can save. Well, the second way in which Paul describes their salvation is in regards to their love for all the saints. The reason Paul adds this aspect to his thanks is that it's proof of it. This is the natural outflow of saving faith. Love just naturally should pour out of the believer, especially for the saints. Paul says in Galatians 5, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Crossroads. Faith which is not accompanied by love for the saints is not saving faith. It proves your faith to be in vain. And that's what the Apostle John in his first epistle pushes relentlessly through his letter. For those of you who are taking notes, don't turn here, but just jot down these cross-references. But I want to show you what the Apostle John said throughout his letter. 1 John 2:8, John says, "Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." 1 John 3:10, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And he's not talking about your sibling. He's talking about all of us. 1 John 4:8, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." 1 John 4:20 through 21, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom is seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." Crossroads, how's your love life? How are you doing? Do you love the saints? Do you love coming on Sunday to fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is your life marked by love? Is it a characteristic of your life? Yes, we fail. And that's why we have a high priest who stands before us, who is our righteousness. Is your love consistent with the faith you profess, or does it prove your faith to be in vain? Well, Paul has spent time explaining the proof of their salvation, namely that it's shown through the virtues of faith and love, but he has one more to add. And this is what we need to draw our attention to. Here in verse 5, look here. He says, "This faith and love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." He says the basis of their faith and love is because of their hope. Faith, love, and hope are the three Christian virtues that you often see in Paul's letters. You are probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 13:13, which says, "So faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love." Well, the problem with the Corinthian church is that they did not love, and so that was the emphasis that he placed upon those three virtues. But here in our text, he places the emphasis on hope. This would have jumped off the page to the Colossians. This would have been the one thing that Paul did not want them to miss out on. This was the thing they were to remember. And so, if you don't remember anything of this sermon today, remember this point. Paul here says that the gospel saturated in hope. And this would have been in direct contrast to the false teaching that was beginning to arise in Colossae. There was a false teaching that whatever it was not going to offer them true hope. And so he says the gospel is real hope. The Christian hope for which Paul refers to here, he says, is a heavenly hope. He says it's laid up for you in heaven, which carries the idea of being secured, reserved. Did you know that you are on God's reservation list? That your name is there and it's written on the Lamb's, on the book of life. Our hope is secured in heaven. It's reserved there. But what exactly is this hope? We use it nonchalantly. You know, my hope is in the gospel. My hope is found in Jesus. Oh, I find hope in the scriptures. But that sometimes is foggy in our mind. I think if we sat here and thought, well, what exactly is my hope? I think we might not come up with the same things sometimes that the New Testament says our hope is. And so I draw your attention to the New Testament, which describes our hope in several ways. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, our hope is salvation. Is that what you hope in? Do you hope for the ultimate salvation of your soul? We've been saved, the scripture says. Right now we're being saved. But ultimately we'll have the culmination of that salvation. Do you hope for that? That's laid up for you in heaven. Galatians 5:5 says we hope in righteousness. That's the one I want. Because I struggle with sin all the time. Do you struggle? Because we have a righteousness in Christ that awaits us. We will be like Him. 1 Corinthians 15 says we hope in glorified, resurrected bodies. A few weeks ago when we were resolved, and if you haven't, didn't go, they're online. John Piper's, I think, second sermon is talking about our glorification of our body. And I couldn't help but to think and be broken over believers who suffer physically, whether they are bound to a wheelchair. There's an individual I saw even at Resolve, it was deformed. We have real hope in the gospel that one day that body will be glorified. All your infirmities will be taken away. Titus 1:2 says our hope is eternal life. Do you hope in eternal life? And Romans 5:2 says we hope in God's glory. We're going to get to see God in His glory, not through a mirror dimly, but we will see Him for who He really is. These things are the contents of hope, and this hope is found, it is based, it is saturated in the gospel, and only in the gospel. This is what he says in the latter half of verse 5. He says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. And in verse 23 of this chapter, he speaks of the gospel as the hope that you have heard. The gospel, brothers and sisters, it has hope beyond hope. It is just better than you can ever imagine. And so these things that we've just listed, these would have been in contrast to the false teaching that was beginning to plague Colossae and the surrounding cities. Just to give you a summary of it, because commentators battle over what this heresy was. Much ink has been spilt over it, and I'm not going to begin to speculate too much. But things we do know, we find from this letter by seeing what Paul emphasizes. He emphasizes Christology. He emphasizes sufficiency of Christ to save. And we can look at these things, and we can pretty much come up with the clue that this false teaching was preaching the opposite. This false teaching was a mixture of Greek philosophy and Jewish tradition. This Greek philosophy, it believed that this physical world was evil. Everything made of matter was evil, and the spiritual world was good. And if you take that to its logical conclusion, your Christology is going to be very messed up. And so they were denying the deity of Christ. They were taking away from who He was because they said, how could God, who's spiritual, put on evil, sinful flesh? And that's why you find that Paul says in verse 19, for in Him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness of God dwelled in Him. There was another aspect to this Colossian heresy. It had an aspect of Jewish tradition. It was just a hodgepodge, a mixture. And we read about that in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, where Paul reminds us, don't let anyone disqualify you for salvation according to rules. And these rules came from the Mosaic Law, specifically ceremonial aspects of it, making you, be cautious on the things you drink, the things you eat, things you touch. Had all these little rules. That's false religion right there. Well, because of this Greek philosophy, it's possible that these false teachers were promoting or denying the hope of a physical resurrection. Because in their minds, there's no way this physical world is going to be redeemed. This just needs to go down the drain. The real spiritual people stay up here. Well, whatever the case, whatever this heresy was teaching, Paul was making it clear that the gospel is supreme because of the hope it brings. It brings hope of salvation, which is manifested through faith in Christ and love for all the saints. Now, when you compare the gospel with other religions, gospel hands down triumphs over it. You just need to compare what hope other religions have, and the gospel surpasses it leaps and bounds. For instance, what hope does a Hindu have? What hope? Salvation for them consists of escaping an endless cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. Here in America, we often think, oh, reincarnation, if you're a non-believer, that'd be cool. No, to them, that is punishment. And so they want to escape this life and attain union with Brahman. He's this esoteric, spiritual nothingness. And they want to be in union with him. And they illustrate this union by saying it's like a drop of water in the ocean. You just become absorbed in it. You're just nothing. This is the similar hope that the Buddhist has, although they have really different religions, opposites, but they have the same end. Buddhists want to escape the suffering of this world, so do we. But their way to escape the suffering of this world is to deny yourself of all desire, empty your mind of any wants that you may have, and come to this state of nirvana, which they would say is, as I was reading last night, a blissful nothingness. That sounds great. Nothing. All right. The gospel is supreme over these things because it gives a true hope of an afterlife, and not just an afterlife, you get Jesus. You get to be with your Savior. I appreciate what we learned at Resolve last few weeks ago, that we're going to have a restored heavens and earth where no more sin, no more unrighteousness. Do you ever struggle to worship in here? Do you ever find yourself plagued with anxiety over whether the fact that you haven't done your schoolwork or the fact that you got to go to work tomorrow or some crisis in your family? That's going to be eliminated. And you get to walk and talk with your Savior physically. Is this how you view hope? Do you want Jesus? Because that is the culmination of the hope. Phil Johnson was talking about that last hour. He is the best thing about heaven. And he is the reason that the gospel triumphs over all other religions and false teaching. What about Islam? Their hope is that their good deeds are going to outweigh their bad. They hope when they die that Allah is going to take the scales and that their good is going to be a little bit heavier. And you'll say, come on in. But you know what? That's not a sufficient hope. Because it's not secured, it's not reserved like ours is laid up, reserved in heaven. The Muslim cannot be assured of salvation because it's dependent upon them. We have a secured hope, a secured salvation, because it's not dependent upon us, but it's dependent upon the blood of Jesus Christ. It's because of him. And so we can rest assured that our hope is not like, I hope the Lakers can win the world championship next year. It's not that I hope UCLA won't fall in the Final Four again. It's that I know I have this hope laid up for me in heaven. Atheism, secular humanism, things you're probably familiar with on the campus. What hope do they have but a dead grave? They have nothing. Paul reminds us of our state before coming to Christ in Ephesians 2:12. When he says, remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Now listen here. And having no hope and without God in the world. As we need to be broken over the lost. This isn't just a beat-up time on all the false religions. This should break your heart. They have no hope. They don't have God. It looks really wise to the world. It looks really religious. So did this Colossian heresy. But it leads to hell. They have no hope. No hope. Challenge you. Is this how you view the gospel? Do you see it being supreme over all human philosophy and human reason? Do you see the gospel as the only source of real hope? If you do, you understand that to receive this hope, you must put your faith in Christ. You must deny yourself, repent of your sins, and place your trust in an all-supreme, all-sufficient Savior. Jesus, the gospel, it's good news. We have good news, and we must give it to the world. So far, we've discovered the first supreme characteristic of Christ's gospel. Namely, it's saturated with hope. You squeeze it every which way you want to, and it just juices out with hope. However, there's another supreme characteristic of Christ's gospel. And that is the gospel is supremely universal in scope. The gospel is supremely universal in scope. Come down to verses 6 through 8. Paul here now continues to lift up the supremacy of the gospel over against the Colossian heresy. Verse 6, he says, speaking of the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. As indeed is in the whole world. Paul says that the gospel, which had originally come to the church in Colossae, for them, is the same gospel which has been proclaimed throughout the whole world. It's no different. The statement that Paul makes concerning the scope of the gospel, it must be taken as hyperbole. Obviously, the gospel at this time had not been preached to every single creature on earth, unless you're a Mormon and you think that there's another testament here in America, which you're not, hopefully. Rather, what he's saying is that everywhere the gospel has been proclaimed, it's the same. This gospel that came to you is the same one that goes throughout the whole world. Now, I want to draw your attention to something that may not be readily available in the English translations. Verse 6, he says, speaking of the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. A wooden translation, and I think the NAS does this, is just as indeed in the whole world. You keep on going, and he says, bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you. Wooden translation, just as. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. You know what he's saying? But that just as is an equal sign. It's just jumping off the pages. It says, this gospel that came to you, it's just as the one that we're preaching all over the world. And it's just as the one that Epaphras brought to you. Don't go off and start buying into this new system. Don't go off believing this supposedly really religious group that's coming around. It's not within the bounds of the gospel that's being proclaimed. It falls out of line. Now, to further explain the universality of the gospel, Paul points out two features of it here. The first feature of the universal scope of the gospel is that it's universally productive. The gospel is universally productive. He says this same gospel, which was preached to you by Epaphras and goes throughout the whole world,
It bears fruit and grows.
Some of your translations might say increase. Well, when speaking of the gospel bearing fruit, what is he referring to? Paul is referring to the good deeds that it produces, the fruit that it bears. For example, as we've already looked at, in verse 3, it produced the fruit of faith in Christ and love for all the saints. When the gospel is preached and it's received positively, it produces faith and love everywhere it goes. It does not change. The gospel, when it's preached, it changes lives. It has power. Just as the gospel is borne fruit in your life, so it has in all believers. This is exactly what Jesus said in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. When explaining this parable, Jesus says about the one who hears the word and understands it, he indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, and another 60, and another 30. Guys, this is cool. This is neat. This is awesome news. This makes the gospel so supreme that the gospel does the same thing everywhere it goes. It changes people's lives and causes them to bear fruit of good works. No other ideology does this. Only the gospel triumphs everywhere it's proclaimed. But not only does it bear fruit, but Paul says it grows, it increases. Now, the growth that Paul is speaking of here is a multiplication. It is making converts. The gospel will always continue to convert people and add to the number of God's people, to his children. This points back to Jesus' words in Matthew 16, 18, where he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gospel is supreme because it triumphs. It goes forth. It multiplies itself. It's productive. It's not passive. When it's preached, it goes forth and it pierces hearts. And it changes lives. You know this, or else you wouldn't be here. It's changed you. For those of you who study church history and love church history, beginning with the Acts of the Apostles until today, you'll find this common theme. Whenever persecution would arise, when governments would seek to stamp out the gospel, what would happen? The very opposite. It was just like hitting water. It just spreads. Instead of stamping out Christianity, it fueled the fire of the flame. It was like dumping a barrel of gasoline on a bonfire, and it just goes like a wildfire. If that wasn't true, you and I wouldn't believe. We wouldn't have gotten the gospel. Tertullian, a second century apologist and theologian, said this famous statement, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." God's wisdom in that. You kill Christians, it just continues the work. You kill us, you stomp us out, it just makes us stronger and we continue to grow. That's what the gospel does. Try that with any other ideology. It'll fall off the planet. Nobody will buy into that system. Yet you find the strongest churches where the church is persecuted the most. God is so wise. Paul says, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Come, step forth, because God's made foolish the wisdom of the world. And the cross. So the first aspect of the universal scope of the gospel is that it's universally productive. But there's another feature of the universality of the gospel, and it's universally true. It's universally true. Look again in verse 6. He said at the end, since the day you heard it, speaking of the gospel, and understood the grace of God in truth. The grace of God in truth. Twice in this passage, Paul describes the gospel as being true. Later, it was in the end of verse 5 where he calls it the word of truth, the gospel. These two phrases are in apposition together, so you could put an equal sign there and say the word of truth equals the gospel equals the word of truth. And so Paul is saying this true gospel, which is being proclaimed throughout the world, it's universal. It's the same true gospel that you heard from Epaphras.
Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras.
Now, you might be saying, who in the world is Epaphras? My Bible study is probably chuckling right now because they know I love Epaphras. Epaphras, I think, is an unknown hero in the pages of Scripture. He's a guy that I want to be like. He's not, you know, you're not going to remember him. You'll probably forget him as you walk out these doors. But wow, he was a good shepherd. Epaphras was the pastor, the evangelist in this area of Colossae and Laodicea. He's most likely the one who planted this church. And just to give you an insight into his life, what kind of shepherd he was. When this false teaching that we've described began to infiltrate the cities, you know what he did? He packed up his bags and he traveled over 1,200 miles. There's no airplanes, there's no cars. That's half the distance from L.A. to Lexington, Kentucky, where I'm from. Try walking that. Because he loves the saints and he wants to protect them. And he's so humble, he goes to Paul in Rome, in prison, and seeks his help. And Paul writes this letter as response to it. That's a shepherd who loves his flock. I want to be like that. I want to be like that. And the Apostle Paul is giving his stamp of approval here. He's like those corny political message. I am so-and-so, and I endorse this message. He says, I endorse Epaphras. He has my stamp of approval. Paul is saying that this true universal gospel that's productive was preached to you by Epaphras. Listen to him. The false teachers were probably going around discrediting pastors in the area. That was what happened to Paul. And no doubt it was going to happen to Epaphras. But the Apostle Paul lets the church in Colossae know, don't abandon your shepherd. He's good to you. That's why he says, verse 7, he is our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. The implications were, don't reject this gospel for something new. Just as Paul warned the Galatians not to go after a different gospel, so here Paul is showing the foolishness to ignore the supremacy of Christ's gospel. Paul is essentially saying, Epaphras, who has told us of your love, has been so faithful, he's telling you the truth, the same truth that I'm proclaiming. Guys, the universality of the gospel is true, and several years ago I had a terrific experience to see it firsthand. I went on a mission trip to Malaysia. And we were a group of college students ministering to other college students, but it was kind of like one of those stealth operations, whether it was stealth or not, I don't know. But we were to kind of do a cultural exchange thing with college students in Malaysia, where we would just basically hang out with them. And the idea was that you would befriend some of them, and if you had the opportunity, share the gospel. Well, we went to this place called Paya Indah, which is a wildlife reservation. It's a really cool place. They've got crazy snakes everywhere and hippos and crocodiles and elephants. It's just a jungle. And, I was with one of the students, and we come up to a lake, and I saw some canoes, and I said, yep, I got them. Hey, you want to go on a canoe ride on this lake? Because I knew once we got out in the middle, I could share the gospel. He wasn't going to jump because there's crocs in the water. So I got him cornered. I said, sure. So we get out, we go row, and I don't know how the conversation went, but it came to, I said, you know, the usual, hey, Daniel, which was his English name, what do you think it takes for a person to go to heaven? Do you believe in God? What are your beliefs? I'll never forget what happened. Instead of me giving him the gospel, he began to share with me his faith in Christ and how he knew the Lord. What's even so much more amazing is he was actually from Indonesia. He was only here for a university study. Indonesia, just to let you know, is the most populous Muslim nation in the world. He'd never been to America. He hasn't heard American preachers. He doesn't know who John MacArthur is. But he had the same gospel you and I are embracing here. Here I am in a canoe in Malaysia. And I see this truth. It's universally true. One commentator, J.B. Lightfoot, said, "Heresies are at best ethnic. Truth is essentially Catholic." Now, before you swallow your gum over that statement, Catholic, what he's using, it means universal. So what he means by that is that false teaching changes with the culture. However, true Christianity never changes. It transcends cultures, transcends times. Do you understand that we're going through a letter that was written 2,000 years ago? How silly is that to the world? We're getting the same message that Epaphras gave to the Colossians. We're getting the same message that Paul gave to the Romans. Every time that anyone opens up this book and preaches it rightly, they get the same message. You don't see that with any other philosophy. So what does this mean for us? Well, a couple of things. First, let's beware. Let's be on guard against new teaching, being influenced by human ideologies that are, as Paul describes them, and let me be clear, philosophy is not bad, but there is bad philosophy, as he describes it in verse 8 of chapter 2, as empty deceit. We need to be on guard, especially those of you in the secular campuses. Don't buy everything your teacher says just because it sounds smart. We must be on guard against people who write the books in Barnes & Noble. I like to go in there. Just see what they got on display. Guy I always find, and I like to flip through and see what heresy he's promoting lately, is Bishop Shelby Spong. If you don't know him, good. Don't go seek him out. Here's one of the titles of his books: Why Christianity Must Change or Die. Guess he hasn't kept in touch with church history, because it hasn't died. We have others who claim to be evangelical who wish to abandon the historic principles, historic doctrines, which we've believed and all the saints through the ages have believed. Not only that must we be on guard, but this should encourage you. You need to leave here encouraged that John MacArthur didn't make up the gospel. This isn't unique to the gym. This isn't unique to America. The gospel is universal. It's not unique in the sense to us. It's supreme. It's a truth that has changed the world. Are we going to be quick to abandon the truth of the gospel for new ideas? Things that sound really smart, maybe even spiritual. Or are we going to heed the words of Jude and remain rooted in the faith once for all delivered to the saints? As we close, let me remind you that the theme of this letter is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to bring about salvation. And we've seen this taught in the supremacy of his gospel, namely that the gospel is supremely saturated in hope and it's supremely universal in scope. However, if you do not recognize Christ's supremacy and sufficiency to save you, I'm burdened for you. You have no hope. And you have no unity with the saints. It's my prayer that none of you will walk out the back doors today without finding someone. Come down here. I will be here. Talk to me. Find your shepherd. Find the person who brought you. Find the person sitting next to you. Chances are they know the gospel. We're a community of saints who've embraced this supreme truth. Don't leave here without knowing Christ. Don't leave. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am humbled because I know I have not done justice to your word. It is eternally wise and eternally supreme. But Lord, I pray that you have been pleased. I pray that you will be plaguing the consciences of the lost as they sleep tonight. Don't let them go to bed. plague them with this reality that they are without hope and without you in this world, but that they can know this hope, the hope that's been proclaimed in both services today, that but God is merciful. Lord, thank you for saving us. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.